Okay, I'll go ahead and get started. Thank you for sticking around for day three. We've been talking about ways of knowing God. First day we talked about knowing God through Scripture. Second day, knowing God through Jesus. And today we'll talk about that very spooky area of knowing God through experience. So I'm going to read you the first great mystical text in the history of Christianity. And as you'll notice, it's in the Bible. Okay, so I won't tell you the reference to see if you can recognize it. I'll give it to you at the end. I must go on boasting. Okay, so you already know it's a Paul text. this is 2 Corinthians 12. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, you have to admit, even for the Bible, that has got a high, weird content. I mean, that is just about as weird as anything in the New Testament. I don't guess it's as weird as the talking donkey in the Old Testament, but it's pretty weird. Okay, so I actually want to kind of dwell inside this text for a few minutes and then say what I have to say and leave you to ponder it. Paul says, "I know a man," and proceeds to talk about this man having this religious experience where he has caught up into paradise and sees things so glorious they are inexpressible. And as I read through the text, I suppose it became pretty clear to you by the end that Paul is clearly talking about himself. Okay, just in case you weren't paying as much attention as you should have been. Verse 5, he says, "I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more than me than is warranted by what I do say." And then proceeds to talk about his thorn in the flesh. Okay, so the first question I want to ask about this text is, if Paul is talking about himself, which is pretty clear that he is, why does he talk about it in the third person? "I know a man." Rather than just saying, "Let me tell you about this vision I had." Oop, never mind, inexpressible. And I think that he actually gives us the explanation in the text. And that is, if I talk about myself in this way, what is likely to happen is you will think more of me than you should. Because he wants you to understand that that extraordinary experience of God has nothing to do with him and everything to do with God. Okay, so this is my first point, and there will be one. There's actually a really interesting tension in the Christian mystical tradition. And this tension is this. There is absolutely nothing you can do to create or have a religious experience. God appears when he will, how he will, to whom he will, and you have nothing to say about it. And the Christian tradition is very explicit about that. You can do nothing. Okay, so you say, I want to have a religious experience. Or worse yet, you go to a church where they promise you one. Don't get to manufacture them. Don't get to go to the vending machine and say, I think I'll have ecstasy today. Ooh, that was a bad choice. Okay. religious ecstasy. We have just proven again the single most important point in preaching. Never start a sentence that you do not know how it is going to finish. Okay. Nothing good ever comes from that. Okay, but you got the point if you haven't forgotten it by now. Okay, but here's the tension in the tradition. There is absolutely nothing you can do. But there is something you can do. There are some things that you can do that will put you in a position or make you available if God decides he wants to show up. Now, the sad fact of the matter is probably everybody here has had a religious experience, but you just missed it because you were on your iPhone. So what I want to think, and Paul actually almost gets explicit about at least one of the ways that we become more available to the experience of God. And that's the one I'm going to start with, and then I'm going to go to number two, which is not as explicit in the text. I want to pick up where I left off last night. One of the things that makes you available to God is anything that that loosens your perception of having control in the world. Which is one of the reasons why almost all of the great mystics suffer. That is, one of the primary paths into the knowledge of God is suffering. Now, I am not suggesting that you go out and seek suffering. That is totally unnecessary. Suffering will seek you. What I am suggesting is that Christians ought to think about this in a much different way. Suffering happens at those moments when our tightly held control of the world starts to loosen. And we realize that we cannot manipulate our world as we want to. Boy, do we not have control of much. One of my jobs as a professor at a Christian institution This is probably one of the ways where my job differs from those who wouldn't teach in explicitly Christian places, is receiving telephone calls from parents saying, my son or daughter is really in trouble with their faith. Just wanted to know if you were aware of that and if you think you might be able to help. And I always have to start out saying this. Okay, the first thing I need you to do is loosen your grip. Because you never had as much control of this as you thought you did. You lost most of it when they went to kindergarten. And you don't have any now. And it's often in those moments that those parents have that religious experience. When instead of trying to fix their kid, they say, "Dear God," and it happens. It happens in disease that we have little control over. And I got to say to this audience, it absolutely happens in aging. I keep telling my body to do stuff and it refuses. As the shadow of death starts to hang over us, stuff that we held on very tightly to and we thought was so important starts to recede. And there's an opportunity there, an opening there for God. Now, I would assume that part of your reaction is to say, "Oh, please, you're not one of those people who are going to come in and tell us about the glories of suffering." And I'm actually not one of those guys. I don't care for suffering. It's very painful. What I am more inclined to do is to urge you to let suffering be what it is. Often inexplicable, painful, debilitating, tear-producing, anxiety-producing suffering. About which, by and large, we can do nothing. And just taking that point of view is incredibly liberating. And that as we enter into suffering and our defenses start to crack, we become somewhat more vulnerable for the God who, in Richard Rohr's words, commits a divine ambush. I've already said I don't particularly want you to go out and seek suffering. And I meant that. I do think we ought to be open to the divine possibilities that are embedded in the suffering of the world. I do want to remind you that the story we talked about yesterday was the story of a cross. And it shouldn't surprise us that suffering is one of the primary ways that God has an opportunity to show up and to break through. Okay, now I'm doing a little subset of that point. There really are actually two. It's interesting that as you read this passage, Paul says, okay, I had this thorn in the flesh, and I don't know what it was. There's been all sorts of speculation on it. Paul's thorn on the in the flesh is bad eyesight that comes from the Damascus Road experience. The one I like best, Paul's thorn in the flesh, are all those churches. I don't know. I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. But whatever it is, he doesn't want it. And he asked God to relieve him of it. And apparently God's approach to the whole thing is, I think we need you to keep that. And it appears to me in the text, the reason he wants Paul to keep it is because it makes Paul more available and transparent to God than he would be without it. Okay, now, I think the question is, and then so Paul kind of gets into, I'm okay with that. When I am weak, God is strong. I can deal with that. Okay, so what if I ask you the really hard question? If I gave you that choice behind door number one, is suffering and a more intimate relationship with God than you have ever been able to imagine, behind door number two, is comfort and power, but unfortunately you're never going to know God really well. Which one would you choose? Okay, I'm not voting on this one because I feel like I'm going to hell either way. That's pretty tough. Okay, now, that brings me to my sub-point, and that is, it is no accident that all of the great Christian mystics are also ascetics. That is, they intentionally pull away from some of the comforts and conveniences of this world. Now, generally, we've been pretty hard on those practices. And I can see why, because some of them are pretty extreme. I've been reading the Christian mystics again over the last few months, some of them. And they're a bunch of kooks. You know, I occasionally will have my some of my undergraduate students read The Life of St. Anthony because it's one of the spiritual classics that's very readable. And there's all these, The Life of St. Francis, sorry. I don't know why I said what I said. In The Life of St. Francis, Francis of Assisi. And there's all these wild stories. You know, he preaches to the birds and they listen. And at the end of his life, he had these stigmata on his body that appeared. And my friend Jeff Childers, who's a real church historian, says that if you want to make a historical case, the case for the stigmata of Francis of Assisi is about as good as historical case as you can make for any miracle in the history of Christianity. I mean, the evidence is actually pretty high. He has these revelations. He negotiates with this wolf who's making problems for this town. And my students always have two questions they want to ask after we've read this work. You probably can guess them. The first one is, did this really happen? And the second one is this guy some kind of a nut? Okay, so let me deal with the second question. Absolutely. but I'm a philosopher, and I'm interested in interesting questions, and that's not an interesting question. Whether he's a nut is not an interesting question. What kind of nut he is, that's the interesting question. My students often think they want to do some of the things St. Francis did. They would like to preach to the birds. And my response is, okay, you can. Yeah, really? 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 No. No. But if you want to do what St. Francis did, you have to do what St. Francis did. They said, you mean like walk around naked and starve yourself after death? I said, yes. And they decide the birds don't need to be evangelized. there's these guys that will, just to practice ascetic practices and to kind of punish themselves, they'll stand up and pray for like, 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 days in a row. They won't ever sit down. They'll just stand up and pray. It's pretty extreme stuff. And I react against that for a lot of reasons. Not to mention, the least of which is my remote control. Okay, surely God doesn't want me to do all that kind of, ridiculous, silly stuff and do things that's actually going to be bad for my health and break down my body. Surely God doesn't want me to do all sorts of dumb things like that. Okay, I will grant the point. If you'll grant the counterpoint. We're too comfortable. We're too distracted. We are so caught up in the things of this world that if God wanted to give you an experience, he'd have a hard time ever getting your attention long enough for you to have it. And I at least wonder what would happen if we were a little more chaste in the way we live. If God might have an opportunity to sort of break through the clutter and noise of our world. Let me quote another of my favorite theologians, Jesus. You remember the temptation story? Satan appears to him. He's been fasting for 40 days. He says, turn these stones to bread. Jesus' response says, it is written, human beings don't live by bread alone. We don't look very much like people who know that. Human beings live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, so my first little point is that suffering and its subset, taking a more modest approach to the things of this life, make us unusually available for God. Okay, second point. What I know of this, I know almost entirely from St. John of the Cross, whose collected writings would make an excellent replacement for like Jude in your Bible. John of the Cross says the other way that you become available for God is by, the term he uses is by contemplation. What is contemplation? Contemplation has to do with getting quiet, getting still, and paying attention. That's what contemplation is about. It has to do with taking a stand against the noisiness and busyness of our world and our ability or our desire to manipulate that world. I spend a good bit of time with young preachers. Again, I've decided to spend my life mostly with people younger than myself. And I tell them the same thing over and over and over and over again. You're really skilled. You're really passionate. But we need you to be deeper. And the only way you get deeper is to pray. And so don't just do something, sit there. You're overbusy. You're overburdened. And you are not working from that deep place where the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God resides. Now, we are swimming uphill on this one. Swimming uphill. Interesting combination of images. Another sentence that goes to the trash heap. I've got this picture in my mind from Revelation of swimming uphill. At the top of the hill, there's this lamb-shaped dragon. Anyway, language and activity is our desperate attempt to control and manipulate the world around us. And being silent and sitting before God is the way that we express our inability to control or manipulate that world. Now, I am not suggesting that you never do anything. I'm suggesting that when you do something, it's actually directed out of that deep place instead of your own mostly bad ideas. That our engagement with the world comes from our contemplative practice. And that when we are actually engaged in the world, we do it in a way that reflects that deep place. Now I know I don't have much hope on this one, but I'm at least going to try. The way religious experience has come to be understood and pictured in early 21st century America is Pentecostal and charismatic experiences. And I am not for a moment passing judgment on the reality of those. Although I want to tell you I've got some serious questions about it, about many of the claims. And that has become the gold standard for religious experience. And so I have all sorts of students who think that if they haven't had one of those, that somehow they're not doing it right, or God would be leading them to speak in tongues or speak words of prophecy or do miracles. It's never been the gold standard. It wasn't the gold standard in Corinth. The gold standard in Corinth for the experience of God was love. Not the charismatic gifts. It's Paul's whole point. And I become increasingly concerned when I have 19-year-olds saying to other 19-year-olds, God has spoken to me and told me to say this to you, and this is what you need to do. You know, my statement to the 19-year-old who's being talked to is, have you lost your mind? How many thousands of hours of contemplation went into that piece of advice? Like zero. That's how many. And what you find is the deeper people move into the contemplative life, the less likely they are to give advice. They know they don't know anything. I don't know anything about my own spiritual life, much less kind of speaking into yours. They learn to trust you to God rather than kind of trusting yourself. God may give you one of those charismatic experiences, and if he does, you know, hallelujah. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the experience of coming to know. To repeat myself from last night, that nothing in this world can satisfy the God-shaped hole in you. And so the contemplative experience is almost an experience of negativity. It says, boy, that was great, but that didn't satisfy me. That was one great piece of chocolate cake. But it wasn't the transcendent chocolate cake. And dare I say it? That when that spouse has died after 50 years, I can't imagine a relationship more deep or profound, but it is a deep sign that there is an even deeper form of love that God is calling you into. A love that cannot be terminated by death. And all those moments, John of the Cross tells us, of dissatisfaction is the call of God calling you towards home. And rather than trying to relieve that dissatisfaction, what we have to do is abide in it, because it is the place where the experience of God takes place. Not this. Not this. Not this. Okay, let me do something philosophical, and then I'm done. Philosophical means it'll be sort of incomprehensible. I'm very interested, some would say obsessed, about why people think the way people think. I'm not really an epistemologist for the philosophers in the house. I don't find any of that stuff very helpful. I'm more interested in cognitive psychology. And we're learning more and more that Plato was wrong about the most important stuff, primarily about rationality. Human beings are not very rational, nor do they seem to be able to get that way. I don't think I haven't tried. For the most part, we believe things because of experience and intuition, and then what we do is create reasons or rationales for the positions that we already hold. That is, in terms of the way we determine what's true in life, reason usually is not out in front, it's coming behind. Everybody with me? Okay, now that's important to remember, especially when you think you've probably come to a position in a totally rational way. That's possible, but it's highly unlikely. Okay, that happens sometimes. It just doesn't happen very much. And so let's suppose you get into an argument with another person. Okay, that part's not that imaginary. Okay, so I'm in this argument with this other person. And I'm probably going to say something like, "Can't you see plain reason?" The answer is no. Probably not. Probably not. They may change their view. We do have experience of people actually changing their minds about things. But the cognitive psychology evidence indicates that most of the time it's not because of an argument, per se. You know, I don't know what kind of examples to give you. There's lots of them. I might suggest a book if you're really interested in this kind of stuff. The Righteous Mind would be the book you might want to look at. It's a moral psychology. It is from an evolutionary point of view. If that bothers you, then get over it and just kind of see what the book has to offer in terms of the experiments that have been done. You don't have to buy the evolutionary perspective to benefit from the book. What I'm trying to get at is, within my particular religious tradition, our approach to spiritual formation has been almost entirely from the neck up. I don't think it's exaggerating to call it hyper-rational. And so what I will do is I will teach and I will teach and I will teach and I will teach and I will teach, and eventually, by the weight of my teaching, you will be changed. Generally, it's going to be an artificial change just to get me to shut up. But what I want to call us back to is the older tradition that says spiritual formation is a more holistic affair. That instead of just reading and studying, we might try praying and practicing. And I would argue, I've got Jesus on my side here, and I want him on my side. This deep commitment to prayer, which if you start looking for it, is everywhere. I mean, pretty frequently, Jesus is sneaking off to pray, which seems pretty strange for one that we confess to be God. What are you doing? I'm going to go talk to myself. There is this commitment to being so engaged with God that Jesus can say, "When I act, the Father acts." An audacious claim. For him to be able to say, "The Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And if you combine that Jesus life of prayer with his own approach to the training of the 12, I'm sure he did some straightforward teaching, but the parables are anything but straightforward. The parables are more like, "Huh?" And I'm with the apostles. That's usually their reaction. Kingdom of God, what are we doing here? "I don't know, but it has something to do with a plant." "Kingdom of God, what is it about?" I don't know, but there's lots of seeds involved. What's the kingdom of God like? I don't know, but apparently it's got something to do with an old woman pestering this king until he wears out and gives her whatever she wants. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Huh? That is, rather than, you know, consistently straightforward teaching, what he does is he tells this disruptive story that kind of makes them say, huh? Which is the point in which God enters. Oh, you can't quite say this. You can't quite sum it up. You can't quite neatly put it in a package. And so Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom in ways that are disruptive and anything but clear. And then what he does is he lets them walk along beside him and shows them, okay, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And they learn about the kingdom of God by practicing the kingdom of God. Prayer and practice. Okay, I'll grant you, I'm an academic. I dwell in theories. And I like theories. They're so theoretical. I don't dislike theories. I like neat theories. But the one thing that my training has taught me is that neat theories are almost never true and almost never work. The truth is much more glorious than that. It's much more interesting than that. The world is much more wonderful than that. And at some point, you enter into the way of contemplation. You enter into the way of suffering. You willingly give up some of the comforts of this world. And then you step out in faith and you practice. And lo and behold, God shows up. It's usually fleeting. Catch a glimpse of his back. But that's good because it keeps us longing for home. It keeps us from taking too much pride in that passing experience. It keeps mystics like me from saying, okay, now I got it. Because once I think I got it, I try to explain it, and I find out I don't got it no more. I thought I had it. It kind of slipped away. So, what I'm calling you to do on this last day is not to seek the next cool religious experience, which is the way of disappointment, disillusionment, and loss of faith. What I'm asking you to do is enter fully into the way of prayer and contemplation and suffering and the following of Jesus. Well, then let's find out what happens. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.